Thank you. Turn your Bibles to John chapter 1, verse 14. And we're going to be looking at other texts, but I'm going to be a little bit theological with you at first. I don't know if this is preaching or if it's going to be teaching, but it's going to build up to a crescendo that I hope will mean a lot to you. You know, I remember reading a story about a minister once who wanted to make a point, and in his notes he put, "Pound pulpit here." Well, I'm not going to do that. I hope the point is obvious to you as we go through it. We're going to be spending some time talking about the incarnation of Jesus Christ, that He is perfectly God and perfectly man, and then draw two points from that. But John chapter 1, verse 14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, the verb "became" has a very special meaning here. It's not "became" in the sense of ceasing to be what he was before. For example, when the wife of Lot becomes a pillar of salt, she ceases to be Lot's wife. But also, when Lot became the father of Moab and Ammon, he was still Lot. So the Word becomes flesh, but remains the Word, that is, even God. So the second person of the Trinity assumes human nature without laying aside his divine nature. And John insists throughout his gospel, combating the heretics of his day, as we can use it to combat the heretics of our own day, that the divine and human natures of Christ are fully united without being fused. That is, he is truly God and he is truly man. Now, do we comprehend that? No. Do we fully understand it? No. Can I explain it to you? No. The Council of Chalcedon met in 451 AD, and they wrote a summation of the reason they met was to talk about the deity of Christ. And here's what they wrote. "We then, following the holy fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead, and also perfect in manhood, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably, the distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten, God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, it's not only in John's Gospel that we encounter this teaching. A popular verse at Christmas time is Isaiah 9:6, and he begins, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Not born, given. The terminology here speaks of Jesus Christ's pre-existent deity. And we know the full truth of what Isaiah only suggests. He existed before his birth. And already God, the second person of the Trinity, was given to us to be our Savior. So we read in Philippians 2, 6 and 7, "Although He existed in the form of God," that is, in the eternity past, "He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped," because He already had it. But then He said, "He humbled Himself," or emptied Himself, "taking the form of a bondservant, and being found in the likeness of men." So He came as the Son of God, God in a human body, to conquer sin and death forever. Let me give you another example. Turn to Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. The Apostle Paul emphasizes the same thing. The Messiah was always God's Son in the counsels of eternity. Romans 1, 3 and 4. Paul said, "Concerning His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead." Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "The Lord Jesus Christ was the Son of God before. He is always the Son of God. He was the Son of God before the incarnation and from all eternity. Where then is the variation? It is in the form that He assumes, and what we have been told in verse 3 is that when He came into this world, He did not come as the Son of God with power. No, He came as a helpless babe. He was Son of God, yes, but not Son of God with power. In other words, when he came as a babe, the power of the Son of God was veiled in the flesh. But what Paul says is that in the resurrection, he is declared to be the Son of God with power. It is there we realize how powerful he is. So here's the point. It's not merely a case of Paul's declaring that the resurrection was a demonstration of the power of God, or even that the resurrection was a powerful demonstration of the validity of the claims of Jesus. It's not that at all. It is actually a strong declaration about the Lord's own person, a declaration that Jesus Christ is the sovereign Son of God and the Lord of all, as well as our Savior. I'll give you another example. Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. St. Paul said, "When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under law." Look what he's saying. Christ existed in eternity, but when the fullness of the time had come, when God thought it was right, in his own providence, he sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born through the Virgin Mary, born under the law. What he was demonstrating there is he was identifying fully with our human condition except for sin, so he could redeem those under the law. Verse 5, why did he come? To redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So God in eternity past decreed to send his Son, Jesus Christ, to this earth to die for you and me. Now the Bible is never hesitant to put these truths together, the full deity of Jesus and the full humanity of Jesus. Here's some easier examples. In John chapter 2, we see the humanity of Jesus at the wedding feast at Cana. Yet when the wine is gone and the family's about to be embarrassed, Jesus makes new and better wine of the water that had been standing in these great stone water pots that were used for Jewish washings and purifications. Nothing there is more clearly divine. Then in Matthew chapter 8, the disciples were crossing the Sea of Galilee from Capernaum to the land of the Gadarenes. Jesus was exhausted from a day's ministry, so he's asleep in the back of the boat. A storm arises that was so intense it even frightened these seasoned fishermen. So they run to Jesus and they awaken Jesus and cry out, "Lord, save us, lest we die." Christ calms the storm and calms the sea. Now, what could be more human than Jesus' total exhaustion and sleeping in a boat? But what could be more divine than Jesus calming the winds and the waves so that disciples come to worship him, saying, "What kind of man is this that even the winds and the seas obey him?" We see the same twofold nature of Jesus Christ throughout the Gospels, right down to his death and resurrection. Nothing is more human than the crucifixion of Jesus on the cross. But nothing is more divine than the darkening of the sky, the earthquake Matthew tells us about, the rending of the veil in the temple, and many tombs opening and bodies being resurrected. Jesus is the God-man. This means he is fully and uniquely God as well as being perfectly man. So he is God with us, he is God for us, he is God in us. As God, he's sovereign over all. As man, he experienced everything we do all the time. He experiences our trials, our joys, our disappointments, our sufferings, our losses, our gains. And why is this important to us? First of all, the incarnation made it possible for Jesus Christ to die. That is why he came. Now turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Look at verses 4 through 7. And here the author is quoting Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. But Hebrews 10, verses 4 through 7. And the fourth verse tells us why Jesus had to die. Verse 4 says, "It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." Period. Nothing can take away your sins or mine but a perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. So don't think works will make you right with God. Don't think you can earn your way to God. It says right here, "It is not possible that anything else could take away your sins. Verse 5, therefore, when he came into the world, meaning he was preexistent, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. Notice now he says, but a body you've prepared for me, for the explicit purpose of coming to earth as a man. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I've come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. Now in quoting Psalm 40 verses 6 through 8, he changed a phrase. Psalm 40 verse 6 reads, my ears you have opened. Here he says, a body you prepared for me. Now why did the psalmist say, my ears you've opened? Some think this goes back to a reference in Exodus 21 verse 6 to the boring of a slave's ear. It was a symbol of willing obedience on the part of a slave who, because he loves the master, doesn't want to be released from his service. Now, whether it has this background or not, the meaning is the same, whether it be an open ear or a surrendered body. It was Jesus' desire to fulfill indeed what had been written about him in the Word. So the book was the scroll of the law. And Christ knew that this law perfectly recorded God's appointed purpose for his life. And he was determined to bring it to completion. So he surrendered his body for God's saving plan. He surrendered his body to die for us. Pastor James Boyce illustrates it this way. He said, take a man who's called by God to do medical missionary work in a distant corner of Africa. His person and his willingness are one thing, but his training is another. The man will submit to years of training, gaining medical knowledge, and at times even a bit of seminary training, so that to his person and original intention, he has that which is necessary for him to do the work. It's exactly what Jesus Christ did. In the beginning, in the eternal counsels of God, before there was a world or a lost race of men, Jesus foresaw all human history and knew he was to redeem his own. So in the fullness of time, in the days of Herod, he assumed a body so he could offer up that body as the perfect sacrifice for our sins. We even see it in his name. Matthew 1:21, she will bring forth a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus Christ. Christ means Messiah. Jesus was the earthly name, but even the name reflects his mission. The name has been used three other times in the Old Testament. And I'll give you the derivatives. It's a review for some of you and tell you basically what it means. The first person to have the name was Joshua. Joshua means Savior. We read about Joshua in the book of Numbers. Remember Joshua, the son of Nun? He was a type of Christ in his office of captain and the deliverer of his people. Under Joshua, the enemies of Israel were conquered and the people were established in the Promised Land. So Jesus Christ leads you and me in our fight every day with sin and temptation. He's the leader of our faith, which overcomes the world. Following Jesus, we enter our Promised Land. We enter heaven. The second man to have this name was the high priest, Yeshua. We read about him in Zechariah chapter 3. We read about him in a vision. He's in court before God. He's under accusation of the devil, and he's clad in filthy clothes. He stands not only for himself, but he's a representative of sinning Israel. The devil's defeated. God rebukes him and declares that he will redeem and restore this sinful people. So he commands that this accursed priest be placed in clean robes and crowned with a priestly mitre. So in Jesus, we have a type of our great high priest, touched with the feelings of our infirmities, in all points tempted as we are. He assumed the stained garments of our humanity. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So he is priest and he's a victim. He pleads for us before God's throne. He redeems us at the price of his own life. So he came to people like you and me, people of weak natures, rebellious wills, furious passions, to make us new. And the last person to share the name was the prophet Hosea. Remember Hosea? He foreshadows Jesus in his pointed warnings against sin, his repeated offers of divine mercy, and his patient love seen in his dealings with an unfaithful wife whose soul he succeeded in rescuing from sin and death. And so long as he lived, his life was one continual prophecy of the tenderness of God towards sinners, a picture of God's love for you and me when we're alien from God, when there's nothing in us to love. And God loves us, so his name will be called Jesus. So you see, Jesus Christ took upon himself all that we are, all that we know, all that we experience, touch with our feelings, and touch with our infirmities. Now there's two things I want you to see here. First of all, Jesus Christ came to die. We're only saved when we say Jesus Christ died for me on the cross. But being redeemed, he also gave us an example of how life ought to be lived. You see, we do not believe lordship salvation. Lordship salvation says he is my Savior, but he's not my Lord. In other words, he will say, see you when you die, but the rest of your life is yours. We don't believe that. We believe that since he was the God-man, he gave us an example of what to follow and empowers us to do it. For you see, he gave us, through his example, a model of life. Go back to John 1:14. Just want to look at one phrase. He says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, what that means is he came right where we are. He took our nature upon himself. He underwent all that being human means. He left the glories of heaven to live a life of poverty. Now, the word dwelt in Greek is the word skeno. That doesn't mean anything to you. And it's an aorist tense. That doesn't mean anything to you. Well, the aorist tense is action as occurring. So when we say he dwelt among us, that means he's doing it now. The word skeno, or dwelt, in the Greek language means tent. Now, what does that mean? Well, to the Jewish mind, the reference to tent brings the thought not of a tent, but of the tent, or the tabernacle, that they read about in the Old Testament. Remember, in the wilderness wanderings, the place of worship was called a tent. It was called the tent of meeting, or the tabernacle of the congregation. And it was a very holy place. And quite plainly, the Israelites in the wilderness looked at it as a very significant place, for it was the only place where they could meet God. When the tabernacle was first set up and ready for worship, a wonderful thing took place. The cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of God filled the tabernacle. And Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled upon it, and the glory of God filled this tabernacle. It happened at other times in the Bible. It happened on Mount Sinai. We read in Exodus 24, the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days, the cloud covered the mountain. We read about it again when the people were ready to stone Joshua and Caleb. Numbers 14, the glory of God appeared at the tent of meeting to all the Israelites. And it led on to the revelation in Numbers 14:21, the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth. So the glory of God had been seen in one way or another in the wilderness wanderings and later at the dedication of Solomon's temple. And it was manifested fully in the life of Jesus of Nazareth. So all the previous manifestations were partial. Now came the manifestation that was appropriate for the only Son from the Father. So the place of his dwelling is the flesh of Jesus. He is fully God. But he said, dwelt among us. What does that mean? That means he lives in me by the Holy Spirit. In Hebrews 13, verse 5, the author quotes from Genesis 28:15. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The context of that passage is talking about money, coveting. And what Jesus Christ is saying to you and me is, I will take care of you. Trust me to meet your needs. Pray to me. Depend upon me. I am with you. Another verse comes to mind, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. This is a complicated verse. Paul said, it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What is he talking about? He says, in his own experience, he was in darkness, God called him to light. We were in spiritual darkness, God enlightened us. God empowers us to live a life that pleases him. God in us. So as a result of the incarnation, He's going to heaven. He lives in us by the Holy Spirit. He has provided us with an example of how life ought to be lived, a life that is pleasing and glorifying to God. For you see, what did Jesus show us? How life is lived in all sorts of situations with all sorts of people. He gave us an example. 1 Peter 2:21, Peter said, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow His steps." The word example literally means copybook. Remember when you were children, or you're children now, that sometimes you would get dots and you have to connect the dots and then you color inside the dots? Or if your teacher would put something on the board and say, "Trace this on your paper and then fill it in." That's what the word example means. Jesus says, "Mimic me, copy me." What's the context? The context here is suffering. 1 Peter 2:23 says, "Who when he was reviled did not revile in return, who when he suffered did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." In other words, if I'm being picked on for my faith, I trust my life to Jesus. It doesn't mean I can't defend myself if people attack me, but it means I'm trusting my life to Christ. Take care of me. You showed me an example. But the verse goes beyond that to something else. It's an example of how to live all of life. The Ten Commandments. The first four, our relationship to God. The last six, our relationship to one another. Jesus talked about it in the Sermon on the Mount. Honor your father and mother. If you don't, it's trouble for you, trouble for your parents. You shall not murder, that is not only literally, but by words. You shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. He gave us an example of how life ought to be lived. Now we go a step further. He also sanctified the value of human life. This is another reason for the incarnation. In biblical times, life was cheap. In the ancient world, when they departed from biblical values and biblical principles, life was cheap. What makes life cheap today? Well, murder makes life cheap today, doesn't it? When people are blown away for apparently no reason at all, people want what they have, so they take their life. And abortion makes life cheap today. But the fact that Jesus Christ took a human body means that we will be resurrected not only in soul, but in body. We read in 1 Corinthians 15:42, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption." The Greeks believed that the body was evil, and they wanted to be free from the body. Jesus Christ taught that matter is not evil. The body is not evil. So we will be resurrected in body and soul, and Jesus modeled that by taking a body and then bringing it to heaven. The more we become a secular society, the more life becomes valueless and life becomes cheap. And Jesus Christ, by taking a body and modeling to us how to live, shows us life matters. Let me give you an example of what happens if we put God aside. In his wonderful book, When Nations Die, author Jim Black said, "Doctors in our county hospitals today are worried about the epidemic of violence in America. What they've found is that only a fraction of the real violence is ever reported. Thousands of shootings and stabbings and beatings go unreported. Tribes of wild kids roam the streets day and night looking for somebody to hurt. Life has lost its value in much of the nation, and the prognosis is not good. The emergency room staff at a Boston City hospital have estimated that they save 7 wounded teens for every one that dies. The fortunate ones, according to one physician, spend the rest of their lives paralyzed or carrying around colostomy bags. Are we becoming desensitized to the suffering around us? Do we still find these things shocking? And does anyone still believe that government social programs will provide the way back to sanity?" In Dartmouth, Massachusetts, 2 16-year-olds and a 15-year-old burst into a classroom and murdered another youth in front of a high school class. When their 16-year-old victim fell dead, the attackers laughed and gave each other high fives. There was no remorse and no guilt and no fear. In some places, outlaws like these are considered heroes. They're the heroes and role models for a new class of people growing up all around us. At about the same time this incident took place, 2 teenage boys in Pasadena, California, murdered 3 girls in a posh suburban home to settle an argument. Later, the boys told the police they couldn't even remember what the argument was about. 30 years after the Supreme Court's decision in Roe v. Wade, The life of the unborn child has no meaning and no value to many Americans. In a survey conducted in 1994, abortion was ranked last among the issues listed by voters as matters of concern. So what do we have? Mothers kill their young. They leave them in dumpsters. Parents leave their children for others to raise. And the nation is shocked when its children turn to violence and rage and murder to solve their problems. For the young, life has lost its value, and it has for others. So what have we seen? A man on Valence Street, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, putting out his garbage, stomped to death. A tourist, Tuesday night, walking to his hotel room, murdered and left as garbage in the street. So the cheapening of human life does not begin with mass murder. It doesn't begin with gang violence and drive-by shootings. The cheapening of human life begins when a society loses respect for the moral foundations that give life meaning, that is, Jesus Christ. Genesis 1:26 says we were created in the image of God. All men are not believers, but they were created in the image of God. And the word there means dignity. That's why the sixth commandment says, you shall not murder. Not talking about war and capital punishment, cold-blooded murder. And as a Christian, I can say, because Jesus died for me, I am valuable. I'm not saying I'm so valuable He died for me, but because He died for me, I am valuable. I'm a person of worth. Because He died for me. He assumed my nature, showed me how to live, died for me that I might not only have eternal life, but an abundant life, a life of value. Where is my self-esteem? Jesus. Where is yours? Jesus. How do you live? Jesus. How do we prevent things like this from happening? Jesus. And I hope you see a little bit more the practical reason of why He became a man. To die for us, but to show us life has worth. It has worth in how we treat each other, doesn't it? It has worth in how we respect one another. It has worth in how we pray for one another. It has worth in that we witness of our faith to others who we want to know Jesus as Savior and Lord. And one final thing. In John 1:14, He says, the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What is grace? Pastor Kent Hughes said, when grace enters our lives, we are again able to breathe as we were created to breathe. And our social relationships will show the difference. John Newton was known for his godly marriage. And that's remarkable considering the sin, the philandering, the wandering, the sensuality he had earlier experienced. But when the grace of God entered his life and he matured in Christ, he enjoyed a marriage that was an example to all. In fact, it was one of the greatest aspects of his ministry. So when we experience grace, we begin to enjoy the restoration of what our life should have been like and wasn't. So he restores us. And so that's what it means to say, God with us. He built a tent around me. He is in me by His Spirit, changing me. Two things stand out in John 1:14. The first thing is the Word became flesh. He came to earth to die. The second thing, dwelt among us. Modeled for us how to live. Showed us what it means to be a Christian. Showed us what it means to have respect not only for ourselves, but for others. And the more we put this aside, the more we're going to see a vacuum in society where life means nothing. But thank God, life means everything. And it is our task to live it and to teach it. Let's pray. Dear God, our Heavenly Father, we just thank You for the doctrine of the Incarnation. Scripture teaches Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us. He came to die. And we thank You for freeing us from the sin that enslaved us. But thank You also for the dignity He gives to life, showing us how to live so that we can model in our own lives what it truly means to be conformed to the image of Christ. May we in our thoughts and in our actions show forth Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.